Open your Bibles, if you would, to Psalm 6. We've got several passages we want to consider tonight, but we'll begin here with the one of David's Psalms of Repentance, most likely after his sin with Bathsheba and against Uriah. As we continue to talk about our affections, our passions, as they're often called in some of the older writings. A passionate man is a man who is full of affection of some sort and possibly run away with some affection, like passionate with anger, passionate with lust, or passionate with desire of some sort. A man even passionate with his joy, whatever it may be. Tonight we talk about the fifth out of six affections that we're considering together, and tonight is the affection of grief or sorrow. When we think about grief, there's a lot that goes through our minds, maybe. I'm not sure it passes through your mind initially. It can be embarrassing, I think, at best, to think of the petty things over which we tend to grieve. Maybe offended pride can cause us a tremendous amount of sorrow and grief. Hurt feelings. Disappointed expectations. Dark providences that ruin our plans. God, we read, even as our brother said, we plan our ways, the Lord directs our steps. We don't often like that fact. We'd rather the Lord plan and direct our steps according to our purposes. And so often dark providences, quote-unquote, ruin our plans, certainly throw a monkey wrench into things, and we are left things not turning out the way we had hoped. The embarrassing list could go on when we think about the many things over which we fret, especially in a way that we should not. And if anything, this reveals our frailty. It reveals our weakness. It reveals the great need we have for grace. And if anything, it also reveals the great need we have to regulate and properly govern this affection of grief. The saying goes, don't cry over spilt milk. We say that to our children when we see them fretting over something that is such a trifle, so small, and it's as if they've lost everything. It's as if all of life has crumbled, all hopes are lost, everything that has the label of good upon it in their lives is all swallowed up in one simple loss. And so we say, don't cry over spilt milk. You're crying over something that's petty. And we might say, save your tears for more serious things. And we might say it in one way or another, but reality is what we're trying to help our kids learn, something that we still struggle to learn, is that things are not to be grieved over in a disproportionate way. We're not to overfret. We're not to fret about some trifle as if it were a great loss. Nor are we to look at a great loss and just and treat it like it was a mere trifle. The Lord would have us grieve, and Scripture commands grief at different occasions. God would have us grieve, but grief is to be properly proportioned according to the pain that is really felt, according to the injury that is really suffered, according to the value of something. When we think about grief, the only proper object of grief is evil. The proper object of grief, that which really should be grieved over as being made in the image of God, and especially not being just mere creatures, but now children of God. So not being made in the image of God merely, but now redeemed after the image of God. And so on a double account, the one thing that we should really grieve over is evil. And that evil can be thought of in two different ways, two aspects, sin and misery. If you open your hymnals, turn in the back to the Catechism. Catechism, look at page 870. Questions 17, 18, and 19 speak here about the fall of man. Question 17 asks, into what estate did the fall bring mankind? The answer is, the fall brought mankind into an estate of sin and misery. In that answer, the Westminster divines, the Westminster ministers and theologians, they encapsulate all the problem. They encapsulate all man's troubles under two headings. that the fall brought mankind into an estate that is grievous on two accounts. It's because on the one hand, it's an estate of sin. And secondly, it's an estate of inescapable misery, because misery accompanies that sin. And so now we go on to ask two further questions. Wherein consists the sinfulness of that estate into which man fell? The sinfulness of that estate whereinto man fell consists in the guilt of Adam's first sin, the want of original righteousness, which is the lack of it, and the corruption of his whole nature, which is commonly called original sin, together with all actual transgressions which proceed from it. So man fell into an estate of sin and misery. What's the sinfulness of that estate? The sinfulness of that terrible estate into which the fall brought us is that we're sinners. We're depraved and we're corrupt through and through. Any good we have lost, and all that's left now is bad. That is sinfulness, evil. Question 19 picks up the second half now. What is the misery of that estate whereinto man fell? All mankind, by their fall, lost communion with God, are under his wrath and curse, and so made liable to all the miseries of this life, to death itself, and to the pains of hell forever. That encapsulates everything. It's because of our sinful condition, it's because we've fallen into a sinful estate, that you can't escape the misery that goes with our corrupt condition. Becoming sinners, making ourselves to be sinners, we're brought under the wrath and the curse of God, we've lost communion with God, we're subject to all the hardships and sufferings and miseries of life, and ultimately the miseries of hell forever. Unless, of course, we find a Redeemer before we pass. So this really is the proper object of our grief, sin and misery. Now, this isn't to say, of course, and we need to understand this, and I know you do, but it isn't to say that we shouldn't grieve at all over other things. But it only means that we should grieve over nothing else as we grieve over sin, over evil. And that our grief over other things should be proportional to the true value of that thing and to the real misery that it causes or that it creates. How valuable is a glass of milk? Not that valuable. What is the misery caused by a glass of milk spilt onto the floor? Not a tremendous amount of misery. A paper towel and it's all gone. It's an easy fix, even if the glass has broken. Sweep it up, gone, get another one. The true value of that loss is really small. The misery created by that loss is really small. And so we tell our children, we try to proportion their grief, we understand they're upset, but we say, it's a glass of milk, it's okay, get another one, no big deal. And so we try to help them understand that they're spending grief, they're spending fret in the wrong place. Save it for that which is really valuable, and the loss of which is truly miserable. And so our grief over other things, and we grieve over many things, our grief should always be proportional to the value of that thing and to the real misery that's been caused by the loss of it. Sin. Sin, then, is the first great object, the first proper object of our grief. We find this in Psalm 6. Let's read this then. David, of course, again crying out at a time of repentance, says, O Lord, rebuke me not in your anger, nor discipline me in your wrath. Be gracious to me, O Lord, for I am languishing. Notice David's condition. Heal me, O Lord, for my bones are troubled. It is right down to his core where his sorrow is. My soul also is greatly troubled. The trouble of the soul is the real soul and heart of any trouble. But you, O Lord, how long? Turn, O Lord, deliver my life. Save me for the sake of your steadfast love. For in death there is no remembrance of you. In Sheol, who will give you praise? I am weary with my groaning. Every night I flood my bed with tears. I drench my couch with my weeping. My eye wastes away because of grief. It grows weak because of all my foes. David is obviously crying out to the Lord in a time of repentance. God's anger is justified. What he asks is not that God be not angry, but that God not rebuke him in his anger. That God not pour out wrath and judgment. The wrath and judgment that he knows is due to him because of his sin, as he writes in Psalm 51, I've sinned against you. But what he asks is that God would not would not be angry towards him, would not pour out that wrath on him, but rather, as verse 2 says, be gracious. Because what David says is, I'm already pining away. I'm already wasting away. My grief is so much over my sin. My grief is so terrible and so deep. It's down to my very bones, my very soul. Already I'm suffering the consequences of my sin in this measure. He is utterly broken. As he speaks of in Psalm 51, a broken spirit and a contrite heart. This is David's condition. And so he cries out to God for mercy. This teaches us, of course, then, that sin is the most grievous evil, and sin calls for the greatest sorrow and grief of heart. I want us to reflect on this for a moment. Sin is the worst of evils. It is the evil of evil. Nothing is so evil as sin. And there is so much that could be said about this. Let's reflect on what's here. No evil is so displeasing to God as sin. No evil is so destructive to man as the evil of sin. Sin is worse than any affliction. Sin is worse than death. Sin is worse than the devil. Sin is worse than hell. The devil wouldn't be devil without sin. Hell wouldn't be there if it wasn't for sin. Sin is worse than all of that. Affliction is not so afflictive. Death is not so deadly. The devil is not so devilish. The hell is not so hellish as sin is. Sin is contrary to the nature of God. Sin is contrary to the attributes of God. It's contrary to the law of God. It's contrary to the will of God. It's contrary to the works of God. It's contrary to the reign of God. It's contrary to the glory of God. It's contrary to the very being of God. Sin is contrariety itself. It's enmity itself. It is itself that. Sin is not only not subject to God, but it will not be subject to God. It refuses to be reconciled to God. Sin wants nothing to do with God. In fact, here it is. Sin goes about to ungod God. And it's by some of the church fathers called deicide. Sin strikes at the very heart of God. The smallest, the least sin strikes at the very heart of God. It strikes at the reign of God, the goodness of God, the authority of God, the throne of God. Sin seeks to ungod God, to dethrone God, and take its seat as God. Sin will not serve God, but wants itself to be served. Sin demands service. Sin demands yielding. Sin demands loyalty. Sin demands your all. Give, give, give. Like the leech, sin cries. It must have it. It wants mastery. It wants tyranny. And of course, because sin is such enmity, it seeks destruction. Destruction of God, destruction of self. Consider how evil sin is by the consequences it works in men. Just as there is nothing contrary to God but sin, because even the devils are only contrary to God because of their sinfulness, so sin is, and sin cannot but be, contrary to man, because it cuts us off from God, who is our chief good. Sin is more contrary to God than anything else, and it's more destructive to us than anything else, because it separates God and man. Look at what Isaiah says, or the Lord says, of course, in Isaiah 59. Prophecy given here of Isaiah, speaking, of course, to Israel. Isaiah 59, notice what he says. Verses 1 and 2. Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, or his ear dull that it cannot hear. Well, then what's the problem? Verse 2. But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. And he goes on to outline some of the sins of which Israel was guilty. Nothing is more destructive to man. Nothing is more contrary to God. Because sin puts a breach, a distance, a separation between us and our God. So that whatever crosses God's glory is opposed to man's happiness, because there is no happiness at all for man outside of the enjoyment of God. And we see this immediately in the Garden of Eden, don't we? In the sin of Adam and Eve, what happens immediately? Guilt, shame, separation. Immediately hiding themselves from God. Immediately seeking to cover themselves for the shame and the guilt that came upon them. The shield, the protection, the glory that covered them in their natural creation was gone. Now they stand naked and exposed before God, fearing His judgment because they feel the guilt of which they, the sin of which they are guilty. And there is no enjoyment of God in that condition. Take these examples. Sinners are said in Scripture to be enemies of God. We heard this Friday evening in our service, Romans 5, verse 8 and verse 10, while we were yet enemies of God, while we were yet at enmity with God. Sinners are said to be enemies of God. It's better to have the whole world, it's better to have 10,000 worlds your enemies than one God. One God can do more to you in judgment than 10,000 worlds can do in punishment. The sinful mind of man is said to be enmity itself. Turn to Romans 8, 7, Paul's bold statement here about the sinful condition and the absolute contrariety of the sinful condition, the opposition, the refusal, the willfulness by which it stands against God. Romans 8, verses 6 and 7. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile, strong word, very strong word, hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law, that idea of refusal. Indeed, it cannot. Refusal and impotence, a willful refusal, an impotence, it cannot. And this hostility, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Sin completely destroys the enabling and the strength of man to do anything pleasing to God. Why is man in a position that he cannot please God? The more he doesn't want to, doesn't care to, but nor can he, because sin has utterly stripped him of strength. The strength, the ability to do anything pleasing to God, because it has set man in opposition to God, and it has filled man's heart with absolute hostility. Sin is expressed, of course, therefore, as acts of hostility and walking contrary to God. Leviticus 26, remember this passage? God says it several times. If you walk contrary to me, I'll walk contrary to you. This is what sin is. It's walking contrary to God. Right? It's a fighting against God. It's a rebelling against God. Isaiah chapter 1, my people have rebelled against me. Not even the ox rebels against its master. The donkey knows its crib. And my people have rebelled against me. The donkey knows its crib, but my people don't know me. But it's not a lack of knowledge. It's a willful rebellion. My people refuse to know me. It's called a rising up against God as an enemy in Micah 2 verse 8. A striving and a contending with God in Isaiah 45 verse 9. And a despising of God in Numbers 11. This is what sin is. None of this is pretty colors. This is all dark. This is all black. This is the color of sin. Go further. Sin makes men haters of God, Romans 1, verse 30. Sin makes men resistors of God, Acts 7, 51. Fighters abasing God, Acts 5, 39, 23, verse 9. Sin, of course, even makes man blasphemers of God. Sin makes man atheists, who say in their heart, there is no God. Man made in the very image of God, man whose breath is the very gift of God, man whose life is the gift of God, man who could not live or breathe if God did not sustain him and if God had not breathed into him the breath of life, and he has the audacity to say there is no God, as if he is self-existent within himself, as if he has power and being of his own possession, as if he can command his heart to beat and judge all matters and determine all things for tomorrow and the days to come. Man is but a worm. Man is ignorant. Man is a fool. And God therefore says it's the fool who says in his heart, there is no God. Go one step further. How bad is sin? How evil is sin? Sin makes a grave for men and carries them to it. Because the wages of sin is death. Sin will dig your grave for you and carry you to it through the course of your life. But it gets worse. Sin prepares a hell for men and leads them headlong down into it. How foolish. Matthew 11, Christ says, "Woe to you, Capernaum. Woe to you. It'll be better on the day of judgment for Sodom and Gomorrah than for you because of the works I did in your midst, and yet you refused to repent." Sin prepares a hell for sinners. Sin spoils and robs man of all that's good in this life. Sin makes man good for nothing but to be fuel for the fires of God's eternal judgment. Revelation 14 cries out a woe upon those who perish eternally in hell. And it says the smoke of their torment rises up forever. Because as Jesus says, the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. The judgment poured out by the judge on the throne will be poured out as long as the judge is on the throne. And if God is eternally God, if He eternally rules, and His law is an eternal law, then its judgment and justice can never be escaped, except in Christ. So that just as holiness prepares the saints and qualifies them, says Paul, to share in the inheritance of the saints in light, so sin prepares the sinners and qualifies them to share in the inheritance of the devils in everlasting darkness. What a terrible word it is in Matthew 25 when Jesus separates the sheep from the goats and says concerning the goats that they are to be cast in outer darkness. They are to be cast in the lake of fire, prepared, it says, for the devil and his angels. That's a pretty startling statement. It tells us that hell was made for the devil and his angels. Of course, they burst it open first. The fact that men actually choose to go there, the fact that men willfully turn their backs upon the Lord Jesus Christ and follow such a course of life that would bring them to a place prepared for the devil and his angels, that says something. Is that not such a blindness, such a deafness, such a hardness of heart that brings men to such a place that they would take up their abode in the lake of fire prepared for the devil and his angels? So can there be any greater evil than that which offends and wrongs the Almighty God and at the same time wrongs and destroys one's own soul? Can there be anything more evil than that? Can there be any greater evil than that which seeks with all its malicious might to un-God God as well as to un-man man? We were made in the image of God, and we were made for what? To enjoy God? To glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. That's our chief end. That's the purpose for which we were made. We weren't made to burn in hell forever. We were made to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. Sin seeks to un-God God and to un-man man. Is there any more blind fool than he who would live so as to die an attempted God murderer and a confirmed self-soul murderer? This is what a sinner is. If he dies in that condition, that's what he's done. And so how can a man say he loves God and yet not grieve over sin? How can a man say he loves himself and yet not grieve over that sin which destroys his life and separates him from God? That man neither loves God nor himself that loves sin and cannot grieve for that sin which either hurts the one or the other or comes between them to separate. If we love God, we hate the sin that separates us from Him. If we love ourselves, then we hate the sin that seeks to destroy us and separate us from God, who is our only good. Those who live by sin now must die for sin sooner or later. Those who want to enjoy sin's sweet pleasures on credit and not be bothered with paying must pay its wage at the last. And Paul says its wage is a cursed death in hell. Paul says the wages of sin is death. The Lord said through Ezekiel, the soul that sins shall die. We can't toy with sin. We can't live for sin in this life and not ultimately pay for sin in the life to come. It isn't free. It comes at a great cost. And God warns us about this. What is the cross? But the very warning that sin is not free. That the wages of sin is death. That sin comes at a tremendous cost. And Christ died for sin, our sin. He died to deliver us from sin, to save us from sin, that we might not suffer the wages of sin, that we might be done with sin, washed of sin, redeemed from a life of sin, freed from the bondage to sin. Have that relationship broken that we have naturally with sin. Why do we say all this? And so much more could be said about the evil of sin. We say all this because it's only when we understand the great evil that sin is that we can grieve over it as we should. We'll never grieve over sin as we should until we understand just how bad it is. The reason we toy with sin, the reason we consider some sins a trifle, the reason we think of sin sometimes in and of itself as a trifle, so we don't really think about how bad it really is. We're not thinking about the cross as we should. We're not thinking about Christ's words as we should. We're not thinking about the reality of hell as we should. We're not thinking about the many testimonies in Scripture to the justice of God that will be poured out on sin. Sin is not a small matter. So we've got to at least get some sense. And those couple of paragraphs there, if you will, are just a small sampling. But we've got to get some sense and some clearer understanding as to just how evil this thing really is. That God hates nothing like He hates sin, and nothing is so destructive to man. So how do we properly grieve for sin? Let's turn to a powerful passage, very important passage, in 2 Corinthians 7. Paul writes to the church in Corinth, and he speaks to them of his earlier letter, a letter that greatly grieved them. Paul wrote them this letter, an earlier letter, in order to grieve them. He wanted to grieve them concerning their sin, that they might be brought to repentance. Paul wanted his letter to go ahead of him, and by the grace of God, work this good work in them, so that when Paul came in person, he wouldn't have to, in person as it were, work out this repentance in them, rebuking them and calling them to repentance. He was hoping his letter would go ahead of him and make for an easier visit, a more comfortable visit, a visit in which he would be comforted and not distressed in having to rebuke the Corinthians for their evil. And so this letter breaks their hearts. It greatly grieves them. Paul says, let's begin in verse 5, a little bit of the context here. 2 Corinthians chapter 7. For even when we came into Macedonia, our bodies had no rest, but we were afflicted at every turn, fighting without and fear within. But God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus, and not only by his coming, but also by the comfort with which he was comforted by you, as he told us of your longing, your mourning over sin, your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced still more. They longed to see Paul despite his harsh letter. They were mourning over their sin because of his harsh letter. And they're now zealous for Paul, zealous for his truth, for his gospel, for his cause, for the cause of Christ, all worked by the letter. For even if I made you grieve with my letter, I do not regret it. Though I did regret it, for I see that the letter grieved you, though only for a while. As it is, now here we are, verse 9. As it is, I rejoice. Not because you were grieved, I didn't mean to do you harm, that's not why I wrote, but because you were grieved into repenting. Notice, there's a result and there's a consequence of this, what turns out to be good grief, godly grief. You were grieved into repenting. So Paul's letter accomplished the thing for which he sent it by the grace of God. For you felt a godly grief versus a worldly grief, so that you suffered no loss through us. So this godly grief worked repentance so that Paul's letter really brought about no misery. Remember the two categories of sin and misery? Paul's letter brought about no loss at all because it actually resulted in their gain by virtue of their repentance. He goes on to describe it. For godly grief, verse 10, produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret. Whereas worldly grief the other option, produces death. Now notice what Paul does in verse 11. There's too much here to go into. Paul gives us seven marks, seven characteristics of godly grief. For see what earnestness this godly grief has produced in you, but also what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what punishment. At every point you have proved yourselves innocent in the matter. Paul is saying, and in that verse we're capturing this understanding that there is a way to grieve, and the proper way to grieve is this. We should grieve over sin such that it yields the fruit of repentance. This is true grief. If our grieving over sin never produces repentance, we're not grieving in a godly manner. Maybe we're only grieving because we got caught. Maybe we're only grieving because the door of opportunity is shut and we'll never be able to do that again. But that's not godly grief at all, because there's no repentance that accompanies it. Godly grief produces repentance along with these other fruits that he mentions here. So look at your notes. So whatever our grief over sin, if it doesn't bring repentance and a forsaking and turning from sin with it, if it doesn't produce a holy fear of falling back into sin, if it doesn't produce a carefulness to prevent falling back into sin, if it doesn't produce an anger and a zeal against the sin, if it leaves us bosom buddies with the sin, the happy followers of sin still, then it's not a godly sorrow that leads to life, but it is a worldly sorrow that leads to death and greater bondage. In other words, we're grieved, we're crying, we're fretting, we're upset, we're sorry, we're apologetic, we're sad, but not for the right reasons. And we're even sad about the sin and sad over the sin, but our sadness, our grief, all our tears, it's not godly grief, because it doesn't produce these characteristics, repentance being the key. Repentance is the opening of the door. All these other things come in the train of repentance. Our only hope in such a plight is to cast ourselves on the mercy of God, praying that He will work true heart-breaking repentance in us, opening our eyes to see the great evil that sin is as an offense and a rebellion against God, and the great evil that lay against our charge, that we have done it. The Puritans used to write about how we need to repent of our repentance, because so much of our repentance is not true repenting. It's not godly grief. We're repenting of sin, but not really. We're almost like St. Augustine, who once said, "Lord, forgive me, change me, but not yet. I'm really upset, I'm really broken, I'm really sad, but just give me one more chance. Just give me one more time. Give me one more opportunity." We want to be changed, but not yet. We want to repent, but not yet. And so we stretch out one hand in repentance, and with the other hand, pull it back. This is not true repentance. And so much of our repentance is like that. And we can see it because these other fruits do not follow it. We're still yoked to that sin in some measure. This is when we need to cry out. We don't need to realize, just pray to God. We find ourselves in Luke 18, verse 13, in the position of the publican in the temple, who beat his breast and cried out, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." We find ourselves in the place of Isaiah, in Isaiah 6, verse 5, when he saw the glory of the Lord in his temple, "Woe is me." We need to pray. We find ourselves in a place where our repentance has not been true repentance, where our repentance has been worldly repentance, not this godly grief, this good grief. We need to pray. Ask God to break our hearts. Give us heart-breaking repentance, true repentance, this true grief, this soul grief that sees sin for what it is, as an offense against a holy and righteous God, our God and Father, and sees ourselves for what we are, sinners, wretched, self-centered sinners in the eyes of God, desperately in need of mercy and grace. We want to repent, but we don't want to own up to being the sinner who did it. We've got to own up to the sin, and we've got to point the fingers at ourselves, and we've got to call ourselves. True repentance is a calling yourself what God calls yourself, what God calls you. You're a sinner. You did it. You're guilty. We've got to own up to that. True repentance points to the sin in our lives, and calls it what God calls it. God says it's grievous. God says it's heinous. God says it's not small. And we want to repent as if it's small. We want to say we're sorry as if it's a minor thing. And God should just easily wipe the slate clean. We've got to call it what God calls it. See it as black as God sees it. This only comes by this heartbreaking grief. And that's what we have to pray for. We must be reminded, of course, that repentance as well as godly sorrow are not the works of the flesh. These are not within the reach of man's strength. These are gifts of grace. We must look to God, asking that His Spirit might work them in us truly and thoroughly, bringing us low, humbling us for our sins. Bring us so low, in fact, that we know by painful experience that there really is no good at all in us. Bring us to a place where we see ourselves for what we are. I am a worm and not a man. As Paul says, this I know. There is no good that dwells in me. Any number of people would have pointed to Paul's life and highlighted all the good and all the great and all the wonderful. And Paul said about himself, no, that's all grace. I was a persecutor of the church of Christ. I am the least of all of the apostles. I am the chief of sinners. No good dwells in my flesh. The very thing I want to do, I don't do. The very things I don't want to do, I find myself doing. Wretched man that I am. This is Paul's self-assessment. We couldn't think highly enough of Paul, I don't think. But nor could Paul think low enough of himself. Let other people think better of you than you are. You're on a better track if you think worse of yourself than you are. And in fact, we can never think of ourselves as bad as we really are. Because we can't see ourselves as black as we really are. We need to see ourselves to be in such a place that nothing but grace, nothing but looking to the imputed righteousness of Christ can ever lift us up from such a humble, condemned condition. Such a repentant state. Look at Psalm 51, of course. We've got to go there tonight. Psalm 51. Look what David says here. David had a right estimation by the grace of God after Nathan came and spoke to him and the Lord opened his heart to receive that good word of rebuke. David had a right understanding of himself. He had a right idea, an assessment of his true condition. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. David offers nothing. Nothing of worth, nothing of value. He has no righteousness to bring. He has nothing good. He doesn't say, remember my goodness, remember my kindness, remember how good I used to be. David brings nothing but sin, nothing but guilt, nothing but shame. He cries for mercy. According to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly. Notice how deeply he feels his guilt. Wash me thoroughly. David needed more than an outside washing. He knew that the problem was within, as we'll see in a moment. The problem was deep inside in his heart where he could not cleanse. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions. God had put them before him in such a clear and unmistakable way that David was utterly crushed by them. Psalm 6, Psalm 32, my bones wasted away. I was withering away like in the heat of summer. I know my transgressions. Not just mentally. David knew them experientially. He knew them that he was brought low by them. He was utterly brought low. My sin is ever before me, this inescapable heavy weight of his guilt. And then he says it so clearly, against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil. Notice, I've done it. And notice what David called, I've sinned, I've done evil. David doesn't call it a mistake, he doesn't call it an oops, he doesn't call it anything that might be pointed to be considered a trifle or something like. Evil, he says, in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. When you call me a sinner, you're right. When you call me guilty, you're right. When you sent Nathan to me and Nathan said to me, you're the man, you were right. When David told the parable, that man taking someone else's ewe lamb, you were right. That's what I did. He calls it what it is. God is justified. Verse 5, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity and in sin did my mother conceive me. David sees this as a problem, not merely of an action done. David sees the problem as being part of his nature. Verse 6, Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. David realized where holiness should be. God delights in truth in the inward being. God wants truth in the heart. As we said last Lord's Day, the Christianity of the heart is the heart of Christianity. David understood that. God wants truth in the heart, in my innermost being. That's where you want to see sincerity. That's where you want to see obedience. So he cries out. Verse 7, purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones, again, the depth of the grief, let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins. Blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Again, the call for inner cleansing. Anybody can wash the outside. God alone can wash the inside. Cast me not away from your presence, which is what I deserve. Take not your Holy Spirit from me. That forsakenness, right? That's what I deserve. Restore to me the joy of your salvation. Uphold me with a willing spirit. He's crying out for mercy and grace. He has no ground upon which to call to ask for these things, but the covenant of grace. Then, David says, as a result of God's mercy, then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness. He's calling himself a murderer. Blood is on his hands. Calling his sin what God called it. O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with the burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. O God, you will not despise. David says, then will my lips declare your praise. Then will my lips declare your wonders. When and how? When the heart is contrite. When the heart is broken, the lips will sing. Do good to Zion. David knew that his sin would have brought the judgment of God upon Jerusalem, upon Israel, which is exactly what happened. You remember when David numbered the people, when David took the census, where did the judgment fall? Not upon David's house, but upon Israel. Thousands were slain. And David knows that his guilt has brought guilt upon all of Israel. He's the king. He's the upholder of righteousness, the emblem of righteousness. He has the law of God written by his own hand that he might walk in the ways of it. And so he cries out for mercy to all of Israel, that God would not punish the people for his sin. Do good to Zion in your good pleasure. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then will you delight in right sacrifices, in burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings. Then bulls will be offered on your altar. Worship will be restored. Worship will be acceptable in God's sight. The depth of sorrow, the depth of shame, the depth of guilt, the cry to God for a thorough washing, an inner change, an inner transformation. Anybody can change their clothes, wash their hands. That's not repentance. And David knows as much. David goes to God for cleansing. David goes to God for washing. David goes to God for a changed heart. That's true repentance. So how do we properly grieve for sin? We must sorrow for sin in the way that it yields repentance. Secondly, our sorrow must not be so great that it hinders the exercise of any other grace or duty. Psalm 43, verse 5. Psalm 42 and 43, of course, going together. Right at the end there in verse 5. Why are you downcast, O my soul? Why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise Him, my salvation and my God. Here the psalmist David preaches to himself. He finds himself cast down in soul and in heart. There's turmoil within. And David is grieved and he's downcast. But notice what he does. He preaches to himself. He puts a preacher in his head. And he says, why are you cast down? And then there's the call. There's the charge. There's the imperative. Hope in God, for I will yet praise Him, my salvation and my God. Our sorrow, you see, should not be so much that it hinders our hope. We should sorrow and grieve over sin, but not so much that we no longer hope in God's promises. David grieved, but he upheld his hope. David grieved, but he upheld his joy in the Lord. And so we should not so grieve that it hinders our hope in God's promises, our faith in God's word, our love for God, our joy in the Lord, all of these need to be maintained because there's just cause and good cause for all of these things. Now, here's the trouble we face. When we feel guilty, the devil comes along to fan that flame. And when we're trying, when we're feeling, when we're grieving and sorrowing over our sin before God in repentance, and we turn as David to hope in God, to restore our joy in God, to be strengthened in God's promises, the devil comes along and says, well, because you're a sinner, you have no right to all that. You have no right to any of that until you fix your life, until you do this and that and the other. That's not what we see in Scripture. David grieves over his sin, and that needs to produce true repentance and a turning from sin. But David's access to the joy of the Lord, David's access to the promises of God, to the Word of God, to the love of God, isn't conditioned upon him. That access is granted freely by Christ. And so that's why David can grieve over his sin and yet still lay hold of the promises of God that only belong to the righteous. And they belong to him because he's in Christ, and they belong to him, and he can access them because he's not bound up in living for sin. He's not sold out to sin. He's wrestling and striving against sin over here via repentance so that he turns over here to the promises of God, to the love of God, to the joy of the Lord. And so we must be sorrowful, but we also must keep up our joy. We're to be sorrowful, Paul says to the church in Corinth, be sorrowful yet believing. Sorrowful yet hoping, sorrowful yet comforted. We can be downcast on the one hand and yet rejoice on the other. We see this throughout Scripture. I'll point that out more in a moment. So sorrow must not hinder the exercise of other graces, but also our sorrow over sin must not hinder our duties. When we're broken over our sin, when we're grieved over our guilt, we still need to attend upon the means of grace. We still need to be in God's house. We still need to lead our families in worship. We still need to pray to God in faith, read His Word, rest assured of His love and care. Isn't it the case that when we're grieved over our sin, we tend to absent ourselves from the house of God? We're so broken and downcast and grieved and sorrowful, and maybe more than we should be in the wrong, or at least in the wrong sense, so that then we don't go to church. We stop reading the Bible. We stop praying. That's a flame that the devil is fanning. God doesn't call us to behave in that way. God calls us to grieve and yet come back to the Word. Grieve, yet go back to the house of God. Grieve, yet restore your hope in God. Because God is true still. God is faithful still. God's love for you isn't conditioned upon how well you do. Remember, it's a covenant of grace. It's not a covenant of works. His promises, His joy, His hope, His love, all the things, all the grace is given to you, they're not conditioned upon you. They're gifts. Gifts cannot be earned. And so therefore we must sorrow for sin no more than will help us to believe, will help us to hope and love and praise and serve the Lord. So should we grieve over sin? Yes, more than anything else. But we should not so grieve that we lose other graces, and we should not so grieve that we can't take up and continue in our duties. Let's talk just a moment then about misery. We may and should grieve over our sufferings, our losses and crosses in life. This is misery. The things that make us miserable. Hardships, afflictions, trials, sufferings. We should grieve over these things. We may grieve over these things. It's okay to cry and grieve over the losses and crosses that we suffer. But this must be moderated. This must be done in the right way. Just think about a couple of things. We should grieve knowing that by His will and wisdom our God has done it. Turn to Psalm 39. Psalm 39, verse 7. And now, O Lord, for what do I wait? My hope is in You. Deliver me from all my transgressions. Do not make me the scorn of the fool. Verse 9, I am mute, I do not open my mouth, for it is You who have done it. Remove Your stroke from me. I am spent by the hostility of Your hand. When You discipline a man with rebukes for sin, You consume like a moth what is dear to him. Surely all mankind is a mere breath. God had struck David, God had rebuked David for his sin, and David says, You consume like a moth all that is dear to me. And he cries out that God would remove that stroke. And yet, what does he also say? When I realized it was you who had done it, when I realized it was you who held the rod, your hand is at the other end of that rod that struck me, I was mute. I put a hand over my mouth. In other words, there's no place for complaint. There's no place for murmuring. And so, yes, we grieve over misery. We grieve over those things that cause us misery. But we should not grieve in such a way that we forget that God has done it. Like with Job. Job's great, great, great loss. And yet, how did he grieve? The Lord giveth, the Lord taketh away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And in all this, Job did not sin with his mouth. He worshipped. He fell down and worshipped. What else are we going to do? Will murmuring and complaining bring the family back? Bring the flocks back? Bring all the possessions back? There's only one response that's appropriate. One response that's submissive and humbling. Yes, we cry. Yes, we hurt. Yes, we call out. But we don't forget that God has done it. What will this do? This will keep us from getting distracted by second causes. This keeps Job from striking, from going and getting revenge on the Sabians and Chaldeans who took his flocks. This keeps Job from yelling at the fire of heaven, yelling at the winds of heaven. This keeps Job from yelling at God. This keeps us from being distracted by second causes, and it keeps our passions in order, knowing that the one with whom we have to deal is not man, but God. We don't need to yell at the weather. It doesn't help. It's God who's done it. We're not yelling at fate. We're not yelling at chance and bad luck and karma and all this garbage. God has done it. Knowing that, then we can accept the loss. We can receive the cross, crying, grieving, brokenhearted over it all, yes, but knowing that God has laid that cross upon us, that God has brought this loss into our life, that God has taken away the love of our life. Remember Ezekiel? Remember when God took Ezekiel's wife? Remember when God told Ezekiel that he wasn't to cry? Remember when God took Nadab and Abihu? And God told Aaron he wasn't to grieve as he would otherwise because he was being consecrated? Those are difficult judgments. Those are difficult commands from the Lord. A tremendous amount of self-denial. God doesn't mind our tears. God doesn't mind our crying, our sobbing. This is all a proper, natural response in the face of misery. But we should never grieve in such a way that we forget that God has done it. We should always grieve knowing that God has done it. But more than that, who is God? He's our God and Father in heaven. And it's by His goodness and His wisdom that He has done it. God hasn't made a foolish decision. In other words, God hasn't done a mistake. God has done righteously. He has decreed this circumstance, this miserable situation in perfect love, and He means us good by it. So we can look past the painful instrument that has been used to strike us. A neighbor, a co-worker, a flood, a car accident, a loss of any great sort. We can look face to face at the instrument that was used. We can also look beyond it to the one who used it. Remember Assyria that gave Israel such a devastating blow? No army was like the army of Assyria. Their machines of war were amazing. The destruction caused by the Assyrian army was legendary. But what is that? What are they told? What does God say? Assyria is the rod of my anger. God says, I take Assyria up in my hand, and it is with Assyria that I strike you. And the same for Babylon and Judah. We can know when God strikes us. We can know when we see our suffering and our afflictions is coming from the Lord. We can know that God has done better by us in our sufferings than we could do by ourselves. Deuteronomy 32 verse 4 says, all His works are perfect and done in justice. God doesn't make mistakes. This also keeps us from sinking under our sufferings. Hebrews 12 keeps us from sinking under our sufferings because it reminds us that the Lord upholds us in the middle of it all. Right? We are not to grow weary or faint. We don't sink under them. Yes, we're brought low by suffering. Job was brought low. Christ was brought low. Of course we're brought low by our sufferings. Our sufferings are a devastating blow. But we don't sink under them. We're not drowned. Paul speaks of that to the Corinthians. So that we're beat but not cast down. We're afflicted but not destroyed. And on he goes. We don't grow faint or weary. We're upheld. We're enabled. We're helped. We're strengthened. Even in the face of great loss. It also keeps us from grieving without hope. Remember 1 Thessalonians 4:13, where Paul talks about grieving for the loss of loved ones. But he says, you don't grieve as those who have no hope. Paul recognizes, as God recognizes, as Christ recognizes, we grieve. We're human beings with feelings. Of course we grieve. Of course we cry. But we don't grieve as those who have no hope. We don't grieve as though we've lost everything. We don't grieve as though we won't see that person again. We don't grieve as though the time is not so short that before you know it, we're going to be gone and joined with them forever in heaven. Our hope in God doesn't remove our sorrow. Of course we have sorrow, grief. But it moderates that sorrow. It tempers that sorrow. It shapes that sorrow. We simply don't grieve as those who have no God to care for them. Our grief is a Christian grief. Our sorrow is a Christian sorrow. It's shaped by who we are, as we heard this morning, as a resurrected people. That's who we are. We're alive in Christ. And that changes everything. In fact, even if God brings us to our death, we have hope in death. What is death but the end of all of our miseries and the beginning of all our everlasting joys? So even in death we have hope. Even in death we don't grieve. Death is a welcome chauffeur to the other half of life, as it were, which is an eternal half. And so it's in this hope that we must comfort ourselves under all our sufferings and moderate our grief. And then secondly and finally, we must also grieve over our sufferings, knowing that we have much worse things to grieve over. Again, misery is a grievous thing. And we grieve over miserable things. But we don't grieve over misery as if we didn't have worse things to grieve over. Worse than misery is sin. Because it's sin that causes the misery. It's sin coming into the world that brings misery into the world. The least sin is a worse evil than the greatest affliction. And the least sin calls for more of our sorrow and more of our grief than the greatest affliction, the greatest loss we could suffer. So we must take heed then that we don't lose the sense of sin in our excessive sorrow for affliction. Because when affliction lies too heavy, then sin usually lies too light. So used to saying that. When affliction lies too heavy, sin lies too light. When we're grieving over things too much, and we're not grieving over sin as we should. It's a proper balance. A grief proportional to the value of the thing and the real misery caused by it. So let us cry for our afflictions. Let us cry for our misery. But let us never cry for them as if they were worse than they are. Let us never cry for them as if we had no worse things to cry for. Let's not spend all our tears on physical loss, physical pain, physical disappointment, and lose sight of the spiritual reality that sin, one sin, is worse than all the pain in the world. We should never choose sin over suffering, but we should always choose suffering over sin. The least sin is worse than the greatest suffering. And in the greatest of all afflictions, there's an abounding hope. Because as Jesus says, in the end of the day, what can they do but hurt the body? In the greatest of afflictions, there is an abounding hope. For as the outer man wastes away, the inner man is being renewed day by day. But in the least of sins, without forgiveness, there's absolutely no hope at all. There is a cause for tears. So grief is a funny thing because we all feel grief. We all cry. We all hurt. We all know pain. We all know loss and suffering. We've all been miserable. We would all like our circumstances to be better, to be different, to be improved. Certain areas of our lives are very painful. And yet we should remember, and we should take into account just what it truly is, and not spend our fret where it ought not to be spent at all, and not overspend it where it should be underspent, but to spend all of our fret, to pay out all of our grief, to proportion our tears and our grief and sorrow in a way that's suited and that reveals a clear understanding of what is truly evil, what is true misery, what is real pain, the things over which we should grieve. And when we see our Savior weep, He weeps over misery. He wept at the tomb of Lazarus. He also wept over sin. He came to Jerusalem. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how oft I would have gathered you, but you would not. Our Savior had moments of grief, and they were properly proportioned. So as we fail, let's remember that our Savior understands regulating grief. But here we're called to. We're called to regulate it as we should. And this is just another testimony to the grace, the help we need, and the grace of God that we need to regulate our affections. Because how many times has your grief gotten the better of you? How many times have you been so overwhelmed with sorrow over something that should not have swallowed you up as it did? Something that a month later, a year later, we see in a clearer light and realize that it wasn't that great a loss and actually turned out to be a blessing. As we say, a blessing in disguise. We begin to see the silver lining. We begin to see the purpose of God behind it, and we realize God knew what He was doing. That was a good thing that actually happened. We see it more clearly. And a lot of times, of course, that's why we cry as we do, why we're broken and heartbroken as we are, because we see things so narrowly. We need to take the long view as God does, and see things as God sees them, proportioned and placed in the way that God's